Well, it's a pleasure to be here for the first time, and as our brother said, I was in secular work in computer programming until 2013, and then in April 2013, my assembly commended me to a full-time work in itinerant preaching. So I do quite a bit in the Ottawa area, and then Ontario, Canada, and then in the last, since I went full-time, some opportunities in some regions in the U.S. I've been to New York and Pennsylvania, New Jersey, and some of the Midwest. And it's a pleasure to be able to speak about my Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing great about me, but hopefully I can tell you about how great my Savior is, what a wonderful Savior is. And He saved me. I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, godly mother and father. My mother's gone on to be with the Lord. My dad's still alive. And it was I was taught the gospel at a young age. And it's just a pleasure to be able to tell others about our Lord Jesus Christ and to tell people what He means to me and to share the wonders of Him, His person and His word to whoever I can. I know many of you know Mark Colchin here, and Mark Colchin is involved in a magazine called Cornerstone Magazine, and I was also on one of the founding members of it. There's two Canadians and three Americans. Brian Gunning and myself are the Canadians, and then Mark, David Dunlap, and P.T. Tan are the Americans, and we're almost finishing our second year now. So if you've never checked it out, you can give me your address if you would like to receive the print copy. You can also download the PDF online. And also you can sign up online. There's a subscribe button on our website, and the website is called cornerstonemagazine.org. And so feel free to do that. We offer it at no cost. We look to the Lord's people to provide the funds. And so far we're entering the end of our second year, so the Lord's provided so far. And the purpose of the magazine, as probably Mark has explained to you, is to encourage the Lord's people to give reports of the Lord's work around North America, to give some teaching articles, and then also to allow people to advertise their conferences and events and goings-on, such as commending workers and other news in the assemblies. So my passage this morning that I was assigned is Genesis chapter 1. So we'll turn to that. And in preparation for it, I had to brush up a little on my science. I was never big on science in school. I liked math, but I never really cared a lot about science. But as I was assigned this passage, I looked up a few things scientific. But we'll read the passage in Genesis 1 and verse 14 from the New King James. "Let there be light in the firmament, God said, of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, I know you began, I believe, last week with the first 3 days, and we see a connection, some have seen a connection with a pattern where God created the environment, and then he filled the environment. And so there's a connection between the first day and the fourth day, the second day and the fifth day, and the third day and the sixth day. And so he dealt with creating the light and the generally the light, just specifically light in the first day. He said, let there be light. But now on the fourth day, he created lights in the atmosphere, in the heavens. And then the second day, he separated the waters. And then the fifth day, he from the upper region to the lower region, and then he created the fish and the sea creatures and the birds in the sky. And then on the third day, he separated the waters on the earth together so that there was dry land. And on the sixth day, he created the animals that would be that would walk on the earth. There are three different categories on the animals that walked on the earth: the ones that were wild beasts, and then those that were domesticated, like cattle, and then the insects and those animals that walked along the ground. The important thing, of course, those of us who know the onslaught of evolution, I know in Canada, but also probably in your nation, is that the phrase here, according to their kind. And we see that these animals were created at the same time, within a few days of each other. And so what evolution will say, that animals evolved over time from a simple cell into increasingly complex animals. But God says he created everything at the same time, each according to their kind. Fish are fish, birds are birds, cattle are cattle, monkeys are monkeys, and humans are humans. Everything according to their kind. It's amazing when you think about it, the creative power of God, how he can just speak, and it is so. Verse 24, just that phrase, it was so. Nothing can thwart the purposes of God. One of the amazing things when we think about creation is the idea of God's transcendence, how he is far above all. God is separate from his creation. C.S. Lewis said, God is both the furthest thing from us and the nearest thing to us at the same time. And that's a pretty profound thought he had, because God is far above us. There's we can't even approach God, and we wouldn't even know God unless he chose to reveal himself to us. God could have stayed hidden above us, and we might have looked around us and said, you know, how did this get to be here? But unless he chose to reveal himself, we would not have known him as a personal God. In the first chapter up to verse 1 of chapter 1 up to verse 4 of chapter 2, the name of God Elohim is used, a plurality of God. But after that, it's Jehovah Elohim, showing that God is not only a powerful creator, he's also a personal God that wants a relationship with his people. He is a personal God. He wants to be near us. And so he's both the furthest thing from us in that he's transcendent, he's sovereign, he's separate, he's holy, and he's independent of his creation. He exists in himself. He doesn't need anything or depend upon anything for his existence. He is separate, completely separate. If you go back into eternity, there was only God before he created anything. God existed alone. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need us. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. He's separate. And so as we see these verses here, that's the thing that strikes me, is how God is separate from his creation. He's independent, he's sovereign, and he's completely in control. So today we might look around us and see what a mess things are, and it's easy to think, how can God be in control? But we know he is, and we know all things will be dealt with eventually. Yes, we see evil all around us, but someday God will take care of evil. He will. What can we learn about the animals? The thing that struck me is the magnitude of what God accomplished when he created. You see, God is not only all-powerful where he speaks things into existence. He does a lot, and he creates a variety of things. And so somebody has calculated that, some scientists have calculated that there are 800,000 different kinds of insects. There are 30,000 kinds of fish. There are 9,000 kinds of birds. There are 6,000 kinds of reptiles, 3,000 kinds of amphibians, and 5,000 kinds of mammals. There's one kind of human. Yes, we may have different skin colors. We may have different personalities, and we're unique. Each one of us is unique in our personality. We're unique beings, but we're really the same species. We all have hearts, and we have ears, and we have noses, and we are made with a body that was fit for earth. And we were made with a soul. We have a mind. We have emotions. We have a will. We were made in the image of God. And we have a spirit. And we have an ability that the animals don't have to talk and commune with God. It would be really foolish of us, wouldn't it, if we... I don't have... Because I travel a lot, I can't really have a dog, but I love dogs. I grew up with dogs. I grew up in the country. I grew up on a farm. We always had dogs, and I love dogs. And they are indeed man's best friend. There's something special about a dog. But if I was to talk to my dog, if I had one, and speak to them about God, they would just look at you with a blank look, wouldn't they? There's no way they can know about God. But we humans can know about God. He's made us so we can know him. We can know our Creator. And not only does he want us to know him, he wants us to have a personal fellowship and relationship with him. And I don't want to get into the territory of the speakers in the future, so I won't dwell on this too much, but man was made in the fellowship to have fellowship with God, and it was broken by sin. But God didn't stop there. He's made a way so that fellowship can be restored. And someday he's going to glorify us, and we're going to be much greater than what Adam ever was. And we're going to have a glorified body like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be perfect. And don't you look forward, I certainly look forward to the day when I can no longer sin. It's a constant battle, isn't it? Each day I have to keep coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm driving on the road and I got angry at that driver that cut me off and I said something I shouldn't have said. And we just continually have that battle with our sin nature, the darkness within us. But as we're going to apply these verses in a bit, we're going to speak a little bit about the narrative and then we're going to apply it. And the main two ideas we're going to explore is that God gave light to the earth and he separated the light from the darkness. And we're going to see how he's done that for us in our lives as humans. But thinking about the animals, I was just considering the differences in each time period of the relationship of animals to humans. Before the flood, there seemed to be the animals were not eaten by humans. They were Adam and Eve and following, they just ate. They didn't eat meat, basically. But it was only after the flood when they started eating meat. And it says that the fear was put in with the animals and the relationship with the humans. So there was a fear between us and the animals after the flood. And we could eat the food. We could eat the animals. There were no limits. But then after the law was given, there were some rules put in for the nation of Israel where they were told, these animals you can eat because they're clean, but these animals you cannot eat because they're unclean. But then we come to the cross, and after the cross, it changes again. And Peter is told in Acts chapter 10, what God has cleansed, it's cleansed, you can eat it. There were no longer any restrictions after the cross. Will it change after this period, and as we see the millennial period on earth? I don't know if we will eat meat, but it seems like there's a change where it seems back to what it was before the flood, where the animals are living at peace with each other and with human beings. We see that we can safely be beside the snake or the lion, and there will be no fear between us and the animals. And that there seems to be a change again in the millennial period. What about the new heaven and the new earth? I frankly, the Bible is silent, so I don't know if there are animals in the new heaven and new earth. It doesn't mention them. But we have to remember that animals are not on the same level as us. And as God exhorted Adam, he said, you are to have dominion over the whole earth. And that's very important. They're not on the same level. There are people today who worship the earth, they worship the environment, and they try to put animals on the same level as humans. But we have to remember that we are above the animals, and we are made in a distinct way with a body, soul, and spirit, an ability to commune with God that the animals don't have. And we are eternal. We live forever. Animals, once they die, that's it. It's over for them. They have no existence. But it's important for us to know that once we pass from this earth, we continue on. We are made to have eternity in our hearts. We are made as eternal beings, not like God, who is eternal, who always was. We had a beginning. Unlike God, who had no beginning and no end, we have a beginning, but we have no end. We go on forever. We exist forever. And the other thing to remember is that animals are part of God's creation, and they're not to be treated cruelly. It's very sad to see people that have the power to inflict pain and harm to animals, and they just choose to do that. They get some satisfaction out of doing that. We are not to treat what God has made in a cruel, unjust way. We're to have dominion over the earth in a just way. Of course, that dominion was thwarted, wasn't it, by sin? And now it says that the devil is the ruler of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. But what does it say in Hebrews chapter 2? That someday, that again, man will be given dominion, and that man will be the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reign for 1,000 years over the earth, and he will do perfectly. And where the first Adam failed, the last Adam will be successful. He will rule this world perfectly for 1,000 years, and we'll see the prosperity that will be over the earth at that time. It will be a time of great prosperity and health and economic and population explosion. And the curse will be gone in the sense that God will have things in a sense in an idyllic way. But yes, he will rule with righteousness, but the curse will be gone. The earth will be, you could say, renewed. But then there's a new heaven and a new earth. This earth will eventually go away. So we see some of these things in the Garden of Eden, and we see some of God's creation. In fact, all of it will someday be gone. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But what abides forever? God, the Word of God, and humans. We abide forever. And someday there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We see that in the lights that are placed in the heavens, don't we? And notice that God didn't, as many have said, he didn't name them the sun and the moon. This is actually maybe as a to prevent idolatry, which before long occurred, where people started worshiping the moon and worshiping the sun. He just called it the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And then he made the stars also. He put lights in the sky. But again, these are temporary things, because what do we see in the book of Revelation? There's no more sun, no more moon, no need of stars. What brings the light to the new heaven and the new earth? It's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the glory of God that will light up the new heaven and the new earth. There will be no need for a sun and moon, which indicates time will be no more also, doesn't it? Because we see here, why did God make the greater light and the lesser light that we read about here in verse 14 and 15 and 16? He made them for signs and seasons and for days and years. He made them for a cycle on the earth, for crops and for us to measure time, days and years and seasons. What does it mean they are for signs? Well, one of the signs there is a creator is creation itself. As we read in Romans chapter 1, that those are, even if they've never heard of Christ, they are without excuse because the evidence is there in the skies. How can anyone look at this world and say there is no creator? It's very foolish. How can somebody think that something so big and complex just occurred on its own from something simple? Or how can but anyone think something so small and complex? That's something that really struck me as I was studying this, is that the complexity of the large things, and there are stars larger than the sun, even though the sun is the largest light for the earth, there are in existence stars greater than the sun in size. And so they're complex, but then the tiny little creatures in the sea and the oceans, how complex they are, the complexity of God's creation, whether it's small or big. Consider the complexity of the human being, how intricately God has made us. God, who created science, made us. And it's far beyond my understanding how everything works, the heart and the lungs and the blood vessels, and I don't have a scientific background or a medical background. But those who do and have talked about it are amazed at the complexity of the human body that God has made, a body of flesh and blood and bones. And so God has made great complexity in both big things and small things. The earth revolves around the sun in 365 days, and that's our year. 365.25 days. That's why we have a leap year. It's the time it takes for the earth to revolve around the sun. But as the earth is revolving around the sun, the earth rotates on its axis every 24 hours, which is a day. And so half the earth has light, while the other is in darkness, and then while the other one's in light, the other part of the world is in darkness because of the way God has designed things. He's not only made them, but he placed them in just the right part of the sky, and then he caused them to have this revolving, and he caused them to the earth to rotate on its axis. And it's all for the signs and the seasons and the days and the years. The moon, which reflects the light from the sun, the moon orbits the earth once every 27.3 days. So it takes approximately 27 days for the moon to do that. But at the same time, it takes 27 days for the moon to rotate once on its axis. And so because both are about the same number of days, therefore, it looks like the doesn't look like the moon is moving or rotating, even though it is, because the time it's orbiting is the same as it's rotating on its axis. God has done this complex thing so that we can have an environment where we can thrive. He did this before, all these things he did before he placed man in the environment. He got the environment ready before he created man and woman. God is transcendent, God is separate, God is in complete control. But let's consider for a moment these two ideas of why God put the lights there in the skies. One was to verse 15, that they could be a light to the earth. And then in verse 18, to divide the light from the darkness. So let's consider that, dividing light from darkness and giving light. And so when we think about light, we know that light speaks of God's holiness, his the brightness and purity of his being. It speaks of the fact of his revelation. He brings light to us. He brings revelation to us. While darkness speaks of sin, it speaks of the absence of light, it speaks of the absence of God, because it says God dwells in an unapproachable light, but also that in him there's no darkness. There's no darkness in God. God is light. And then when the Son of God came to this world to reveal God to humanity, to bring the final revelation to mankind, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, he has in these last days spoken to us in his Son, as he has brought the revelation of God in its entirety to earth, we see the Lord Jesus saying, I am the light of this world. And then we have, after the Lord ascended to heaven, he says, now you are the light of this world. And so we who have gone through this process of having the light shone in our hearts, we now have the opportunity of being a light to display to others the glory of God. So as we consider separating light from darkness, we're reminded of Job 14 verse 4, where he said, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And then he said, no one. No one can do that. And God decided he was going to do something about that. He can't make us clean in ourselves, but what he could do is give us a new heart, make us a new creation in Christ. So he doesn't try to make what we are now better, but what he does is he gives us new life. Say a child is born into this world and he appears healthy, he looks healthy, everything seems normal, and as he's growing up, again, everything, there's no indication there's anything wrong with him, he just seems like a normal boy. And then one day, as an adult, he goes into the doctor for a regular checkup, maybe as a 30-year-old. And the doctor says, I have bad news for you. You have a heart defect, and there's nothing can be done about it. Eating a different diet won't help. Exercising more won't help. You have a defect, and there's nothing can be done about it. And the man might say, I feel okay. I feel perfectly healthy. And the doctor say, well, yes, it hasn't manifested itself yet, maybe, in its fullest extent. Maybe if you thought back, you would remember times when maybe you were out of breath, or maybe you couldn't perform on the sports field like some of the others, and maybe the evidence was there and you just didn't notice it. Maybe you just got used to living the way you are, and you just didn't know that you had this defect. And there's nothing can be done. You have to have a heart transplant. That's a perfect illustration of how every single human being is born into this world. We might appear okay, and we might appear to live good lives, and many do. They seem to be good moral beings. But they and everyone else in this world were born into this world with a defect. It's a sin nature that we've inherited down through the line from our parents, and they from theirs, and all the way down from Adam. We have a heart defect. And there's nothing we can do to fix our heart defect. We can't do anything to reform our sin nature. We need a new nature in Christ. And when the Bible says that all things have become new, the old has passed away, we enter into a whole new life when we trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We get a new life. We are born again. We are made alive. We have been made alive in Christ Jesus, we who were dead in trespasses and sins. And we are made new creatures in Christ. And we have a changed relationship with our sin nature. Now, we don't have time to turn to it or explore it too much, but in Romans chapter 6, Paul does, where he shows that the old man, all what we were in Adam, died when we became a believer. That when we became a believer, God considers that we died with Christ. When Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ rose from the dead, we were raised with him in newness of life. We are identified in the baptism of Christ's death. And so our old man, what we were in Adam, is gone. Our old man died. We have been brought into a new sphere of living. We were in Adam when we were born into this world, but when we're born again, we are placed in Christ. We are no longer in Adam, but we're now in Christ. But we still, even though our old man died, we still have a sin nature. And so in Galatians, it says we have this battle going on within us, our old nature that wants us to still think that it's still the master, and our new nature in Christ that wants to please God. And that's why we become more and more aware of our sin when we get closer to God as believers. We become more and more, and we know the battle. And God has chosen not to reform our sin nature, but to condemn the sin nature. Our sin nature, even though it's still there, it's condemned. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, that Christ condemned sin in the flesh. That's speaking of our sin nature. It's condemned. And what it says is that the power over us has been annulled in the present, and someday it will be eradicated when we are glorified. And so the sin nature might say, do this. Just like a previous slave owner might say to a slave that has been set free, do this. And the slave owner can look at his previous master and say, you're not my master anymore. I don't have to do that anymore. We have a changed relationship. All things have become new. We have a changed relationship with our sin nature, with the darkness. It's no longer our master. It's now our enemy. It's gone from a master-slave relationship to a foe-to-foe relationship. And God has started the process of separating the light from the darkness. And someday it will be completely separated when we are glorified. And we will go from having this battle with sin to no longer having an ability to sin. We will no longer be able to sin. And we will have a complete desire to, in our spirits. Our spirits will control our bodies. Our spirits will control our souls. And we will have that complete communion with our God, and we will be unable to sin. And isn't that what we see in the new heaven and the new earth someday? There's nothing that can darken that environment. No, it says outside are their dogs and all the other that remain in their sin. And there's no darkness, and there's no sun, and there's no moon, and there's nothing else from the old heaven and earth. There's the glory of the Lord that will light it. And we will live in complete security, knowing that we can never, ever fall into sin because we are unable to sin. God has forever separated the light from the darkness. It's very sobering, though, isn't it, as we think about our friends, our loved ones, people that we witness to, and maybe you're here today and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You either live in light or you live in darkness. Right now, you're either living in light or you're living in darkness. And someday that will be in eternity. It will be settled for eternity. You will either live in the darkness of hell or you will live in the light of the glory of God. Let's consider the second point. Not only will he separate light from darkness, but right now we have the opportunity to reveal the glory of God to a lost world. The light speaks of revelation. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we see this ministry we have now. And I mentioned we aren't here to talk about how great we are or to talk about ourselves. We want to say how great our God is and how great the Lord Jesus is, how great his person is, and how great a work he has done. And so we have this change happening. And in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, we see how this change happens so that we can be a testimony and light to the world. And so we look with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And as we do so, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's being contrasted with Moses, who just from the outside reflected the glory of the Lord. When he went up to commune with the Lord, he would come down, his face was shining, but gradually that shining would go away. But here we see that with us, the shining gets greater, that it goes from an increasing glory to a greater glory as we are being changed to be more like the Lord Jesus. And how does that process happen? It's when we gaze upon him and his word, as we spend time with him. You see here the importance of a regular time with the Lord. When we gather, the greatest work that's going on is when we get in our prayer closets and we spend time with the Lord. He is changing us to be more light and to be more of a revelation to the world. And why is that important? Well, we see that in the next chapter. We see that in verse 3, that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The gospel, in a nutshell, is about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. How the Lord Jesus Christ, who was worshipped in heaven, who was in a perfect glory and in the outshining of his perfections, came to this earth veiled in human flesh. And when he did so, he veiled the outward shining of his glory. And he did that for a temporary time. He became a lowly servant. But then we see in John chapter 17, he says, Lord, or Father, restore to me the glory that I shared with you before time began. That glory that I had that was equal with your glory, restore it to me. And the Lord did when he ascended to heaven. But not only is he now the glorified son that he always was, now he's a glorified man at the same time forever and ever. And so we speak about the gospel. We are speaking about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this glory, this brightness, this beauty of his being is hidden to the world because the devil has blinded the eyes. And so what are they to see? They are to see people like you and I who know the Lord Jesus, to spend time gazing upon him, so that glory of him is being radiating out, not as from the outside as with Moses, but to be radiating from within as we are changed in the image of our Lord Jesus. And so as we gaze upon him, we shine, and then we have this unveiling ministry to the world. That's why it's important we have that quiet time with the Lord Jesus, because we have an unveiling ministry to the lost so that they can look upon us and see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, to see the beauty of what he has done for us. We have an opportunity to be a testimony to a lost world. And so many have done that in death even. As they're being martyred, they spoke of it. We see that in Stephen, don't we? And Stephen, the first martyr of the church, there was a young man watching him, holding his clothes, a man named Saul. And he saw Stephen, his character, his words, his actions spoke about the glory of the Lord Jesus. He spent time in Acts 7 talking about the glory, how God's glory appeared to Abraham and to Moses and to Joseph. And then he exhibited it in his own life. And he said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, ready to receive him into heaven. And Stephen showed by his words and his life, and was a testimony and a light to this young man, Saul. And we know it troubled Saul, because it said, when the Lord shone from heaven, the glory of the Lord appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. He said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Your conscience is bothering you because you remember what happened with Stephen. You see, when a goad and a prick was used to poke an oxen that wouldn't move, and the natural reaction would be to kick back. And Saul kicked back when his conscience bothered him, and his zeal in persecuting the church just intensified until the Lord Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. And he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And Saul, who would become Paul later, spoke of that event in his testimony. And can you just imagine the day he will meet Stephen? Can you imagine that day? I wonder if Stephen knows. I don't know what we know in heaven. I don't think we really know what's going on in the earth. Can you imagine for Stephen to see Paul enter heaven when his head's chopped off in the time of Nero? Paul's spirit ascends to heaven, and Stephen sees him. And he says, You're here? And Paul, I think, would answer, "No, it's you. It's you. It was your life. It was your light. It was your revelation. It was your testimony that spoke to my heart." We don't know the effect we can have on others just by shining for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's very important that we foster that quiet time with the Lord. Let him change us, because there's still that dark sin nature within us for now. And we want to be people that don't say yes to our old master, but yes to our new Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to want to speak about his glory and to speak about the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 4, the gospel of Christ's glory. That's what the gospel is, Christ's glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And someday it will be seen in the new heaven and the new earth. It will light everything up. And there will be no sun, no moon. There won't be a need. We will bathe forever in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So my exhortation to you, my dear brother and sister, is to shine for Jesus. Not for our own exaltation, but because we want to bring glory to our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, all I can say is, why not? He loved you so much. He left the glories of heaven to walk on this earth, to be abused by humanity, to suffer the load of our sin. He did that for you so that you could someday be in the light of the new heaven and new earth and escape the darkness of a lost eternity in hell. It's always two choices with God. It's either God or not God. It's either light or not light. And that's the choice we always have. And I urge you this morning to choose God and to choose light, and choose the joy of living for him now, and choose the joy of living with him for all eternity. Heavenly Father, thank you. We just look at the darkness of ourselves, the darkness of our human heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And we are amazed at what you have done so far and what you will eventually do for us. You have done a great work, and someday you will even do a greater work when we are glorified. What a future we have in Christ, a life with God, a life with the one who is light, the one who someday will separate the light from the darkness. Father, help us to live for you. Help us to shine for you. Help us to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ to a lost world who has been blinded, who have their eyes veiled to the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anyone here without Christ, we pray that they would want you today, that they would understand that now is always the day of salvation. We don't know about tomorrow. Tomorrow our hearts may be hardened. If our hearts are softened to our Lord Jesus today, we pray that this one would today say, "Yes, Lord, I want you, and I want to spend eternity with you." Father, speak to their hearts today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.